This evening I would draw your attention to the book of Psalms. I have mentioned in recent days that the Psalms are a great place to go for various kinds of topics, and we come this evening to Psalm number 105, and I would like to draw our attention to the opening verses, and I'm sure it is obvious why we come to these verses this evening as we come to this Thanksgiving service to conclude our communion weekend. Psalm number 105 begins, "O give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth." And so on, we could have read on. This psalm is a psalm that reminds us of the great things that God has done for Israel. And it seems to me an obvious psalm, especially these opening verses, to consider this evening as we try to give thanks to God for what we have been trying to remember over this past weekend. And so the theme of our thinking this evening is in the opening words of the psalm, "Give thanks unto the Lord." And throughout the rest of the psalm, we are told many reasons why we ought to give thanks. But the reason that we come to this theme particularly is it seems to me that gratitude to God is a forgotten grace. And it seems to me that it has always been one of these rather neglected virtues. It's interesting that when we look at the various offerings in Israel, for example, and as you know, there were about five different classes of offerings and sacrifices. There were more than that in detail, but they can all be brought under five general types and meanings. But you find that running throughout, there is the thank offering. And that was to be repeated fairly frequently. It was an individual's offering. Sometimes it was a community offering on special occasions. But the idea behind it, of course, is simply the idea of expressing some kind of gratitude to God. Because there are times when the Lord reminds us very forcibly to remember what he has done for us. And the communion, of course, is one of these occasions. We have been told by Christ to do this in remembrance of him. And, of course, we do it. The communion is primarily remembrance. It is a means of grace. It's also a kind of prophecy because we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And every time that we observe the communion, we are not only looking back to what Christ has done, but we're looking forward to that great day when he will sit down with his people in the Father's kingdom and eat and drink with them there in that great feast that is promised. So the communion is to be approached in different ways, but basically it is a time of remembering. And surely when we think of remembering Christ, we cannot fail, at least in a measure, to have some degree of gratitude. Because the gospel, as we have been trying to emphasize over and over again, is all the doing of the Lord. We are responsible for our sin, but we are not responsible for our salvation. God is not responsible for our sin, but he is responsible for our salvation. God gives salvation, and we are the ones who have undone ourselves by our sinfulness, and God repairs us, because the idea of salvation is the idea of rescue. It's the idea of healing and restoration and all these various ideas. They're all included in this great scheme of salvation that the gospel speaks about in so many different ways. And so I want to begin this evening by emphasizing some general points about gratitude and thanksgiving. And to emphasize simply, it seems to be something that we tend to ignore in a certain measure. And it seems that it's always been the case. And in his great letter to the Colossians, for example, you remember how Paul puts it. It's almost, as it were, a little, almost like an aside in chapter 3 in Colossians. The Apostle Paul is reminding us of the new life in Christ and putting off the old man and putting on the new man who is made in the image of him who created him. And he tells us how to live the Christian life. And then just in a word, at the end of verse 15, he says, and be thankful. And it's almost as though the apostle puts it in because he knows that this needs to be said. Because he knows that there is something in our makeup that makes us really not very thankful. And we're not thankful enough, really. I'm not thankful enough, and I'm not standing up here tonight as a paragon of the deepest or the highest virtue of a gratitude to God. I am in the same boat as everybody else. And we have that narrative that we were reading in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17 of those 10 lepers that met the Lord when he was going through one of the Samaritan villages. And they all came to him, all 10 of them. And you remember how they asked for mercy, and they all received mercy. He healed them all. And 9 of them went their way, and we don't know what they did, but they obviously didn't feel enough gratitude to come back. But one did, and he was a Samaritan. But he was only 1 out of the 10. Only 1/10 of them came back and even bothered to give thanks to the Lord and to give God the glory. The rest just went their way. And there's no indication that they felt any sense of gratitude whatsoever. They just went on healed. And no doubt they were glad to be healed. But the point is, the narrative doesn't say that they expressed it. And another thing that is very interesting about this Christian virtue of gratitude to God is this. It is neglected in the doctrinal books. It's neglected in just about every confession that you'll ever come across. It's confessed, it is neglected in the systematic theology books, where we have all the great doctrines of the faith. But what creed or what confession do you know of that emphasizes in a manner that deserves to be treated this great Christian virtue, this biblical requirement of gratitude to God and giving thanks? And you will find that in all the great themes that these writers of books and confessions and all these things that people write about, they write about good themes. I'm not condemning any of them as such. But there are areas of neglect, and it's evident that these areas of neglect are areas of neglect because they're just not thinking about it. They're thinking a great deal about justification by faith, and that's good. And they think a great deal about the doctrines of sanctification and regeneration and glorification, and all these are good doctrines. We're denying none of them, and we're decrying none of them. But what about that sense of deep indebtedness to God that surely becomes those whose sins have all been forgiven? What about that sense of indebtedness and deep gratitude to God on the part of those who day by day live depending upon Him, in whose hand is the breath of our nostrils, and our days are in His hand, and He gives to us life and breath and all things? And so when we come to this great theme in the Scriptures, we find that it is mentioned over and over again. This isn't an isolated instance where the Scripture encourages us or exhorts us to give thanks. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave thanks. He was thankful to God for God's providence in hiding the gospel to the wise and the prudent, and revealing it unto babes, unto those who were willing to become children in order to understand the things of God. He gave thanks at the Lord's table because he appreciated the Jewish Passover. He appreciated what God had done for Israel. And surely when we would follow in his footsteps, we ought to have the same kind of sense of wonder and sense of indebtedness. Because if there is anything that the Bible makes abundantly plain, it is this. It is that we don't deserve the blessings of God. We are never treated as we would really deserve to be treated. Salvation is all of grace. And grace is kindness, it's favor to the undeserving. It is never earned. He doesn't pour upon us his blessings and mercies because we're good. He pours his blessings upon us despite the fact that we are not good. He blesses us in Christ because it was while we were sinners that Christ died for the ungodly. Now all of these various themes, and there are many more than that, of course, all these kinds of themes, they are all included in this great theme of gratitude to God that we're trying to think about this evening. And notice how the psalmist is putting it. Call upon his name. He says, speak about it. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Sing psalms with voices of gratitude. Talk ye of his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. What is the psalmist speaking about in all these various exhortations that he's giving to us? He is saying that the mercies of God are manifold. The works of God are great, and they are worthy to be mentioned and re-mentioned and remembered by all generations. And that's the kind of thing that the psalmist is saying. And so when you and I are going to be thinking about the things that God has done for us, and why is it that we should be grateful? Of course we're not going to be grateful to God unless we think about it. We're not going to be giving thanks unto the Lord because of all his benefits unless we recognize that these benefits in fact come from the Lord. Of course we're not going to, as it were, rise up as we ought to rise up continually, day by day. Each day I rise, says the psalmist, I will praise his name. Why? Because the psalmist is making time. He's taking time. He's taking nothing for granted. He's not making any assumptions that life might be very pleasant for him today. Each day he is going to remind himself, this for me today is the Lord, is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day that the Lord has made. And let us rejoice and be glad in it, because God has given us today to live, and indeed today to enjoy and to know him and to enjoy him. Now that is the biblical parameters of Christian living. You might think that I'm exaggerating all of this. You go through the Old Testament and you will notice that there are many kinds of commandments to this kind of response to God's goodness day by day. And when you and I look back at these great things that the Lord did for Israel in the past, for example, we have to remember something, that when the psalmist here is saying, give thanks to God, he is in the midst of a time when God was blessing his people Israel. The Lord, he says in verse number 6, O ye the seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob. He is speaking as an Israelite. He belongs to the privileged nation. We look back to these days when God was doing great things for his people. But the psalmist was living in those days. For him, these days of God's blessings, they were not the days of the past. They were the days of the present. And so when he was giving thanks to God, it wasn't just for past mercies. It was for day by day present mercies. And these things are written for our learning so that we too can see our lives in terms of what is God doing for us day by day. And so this whole sense of gratitude is something that we need to learn. We need to think about it. We need to ask ourselves basic questions. Why should I give thanks unto the Lord? We may say, well, what has God done for me? And then we're to sit down and wonder and ponder and read his word and see all the marvelous things that God has done for his people. Now, this is the kind of thing that the psalmist is talking about here. This is what I want to speak about tonight. And I want to be briefer than we usually are. And you've been very patient over this past weekend, and we've had quite lengthy discourses, and we're not going to tire you out entirely because we want you to come back on further occasions. So we think about these things. But notice this. Not only that we are to give thanks to God because it is a neglected grace, we're to think about it, but we're to think about it as the works of the Lord. The Lord's right hand does valiantly. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written, but we do know when some of the psalms were written, and we were reading together in Psalm number 126. And that obviously is a psalm that is post-exile. That is when the people of Israel have been brought back from among the heathen. And you remember how the psalmist puts it there, when he says, God did great things for us among the heathen, and we are glad that God did these great things among the heathen. He is looking back to a time when they were in the land of exile. They were hanging their harps upon the willow trees by the waters of Babylon. They could hardly sing. They were weeping. They were weeping idolatry out of their hearts. They were remembering the good old days, what it was like to be in Zion City, when God's blessing and God's favors were upon them. And now they're in a heathen land. And they say, we can't sing the Lord's song anymore in a heathen land. And then after the Lord took them back, they said, we were like men that were dreaming. We never dreamed it would be like this. In our highest aspirations, we never thought that God would do this ever again. They had forgotten that the prophets had spoken these things. The prophet Jeremiah had told them that they would go there for 70 years and then they would be brought back again. But it seems that some of these pilgrims had been, or these exiles rather, it seems that some of them had given up all hope of ever seeing Zion ever again. And then the Lord ended their exile. He took them back. He did great things among the heathen. And if that is a correct historical interpretation, some say it would belong to the Exodus. It may be, I think it belongs to the exile, but we're always ready to be corrected. But the point is, whatever it refers to, it does refer to a great deliverance that God had worked for them. And they said, we never dreamed of this. Who would have thought? We were like men walking in a dream. Is this real? And we have to ask ourselves, is this real? Do we ever contemplate the gospel in such a manner that we ask the fundamental question that must come to us? Is this real? And it is real in a sense that nothing else is real because there's nothing like it. Everything else around us is so commonplace, it is so ordinary, it's so mundane, it's also worldly. And sometimes it's no wonder if at times we're like the man in the gospel who said to Jesus, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Because what do we believe as Christian people? We believe very strange things. We believe that the Lord has done great things for us. We believe that his right hand has been stretched out. It has been full of mercies, the cup of salvation which he offers to us. And that the psalmist said he was going to drink in Psalm 116. What will I render to the Lord in response for all his benefits to me? I'll take what he offers. I'll take every bit of this salvation and I will drink deep of the wells of salvation because that's what the Lord is offering. But when you and I think of our gospel, we think of something that the magnitude of it is beyond us. We believe, as I've said to you so often, we believe very strange things. We believe that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We believe that this Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the one who can say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. We believe that he is God manifest in the flesh. We believe that he has been sent on a mission of mercy and rescue. That he came into this world not simply to be a great teacher or a great miracle worker or to be the only man who lived and died without sin, but we believe that he came to be our substitute, to stand in our place and take our curse. And we believe that we have been redeemed from the curse of the law because Christ made under the law became a curse on our behalf. We believe that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. The Lord has done for us great things whereof we are glad. And this is the kind of thing that the psalmist is speaking about, because he could look back to the history of his race and he could know that God had made a distinction between his people, the seed of Abraham, and those who were not. And over the land of Egypt there was darkness, and the land of Goshen there was light where the Hebrews were. And when God would take the people of Israel out of the exile, he would leave the heathen in a destroyed Babylon, and his people would come and they would rebuild the walls of Zion, and the worship of Jehovah would be reestablished in his chosen place. And it was all the doing of the Lord from beginning to end. He had planned it, and he brought it to pass. And we were like men that were dreaming, as if this was all just an imaginary dream. And these are causes why we should give praise and thanks unto the Lord, because the Lord's right hand has always done valiantly. And the psalmist here is no doubt speaking about things that he remembers in the past, and what God is doing in the present. But also think of the things that God has said that he's going to do in the future. And the things, in a sense, in the future, I'm not sure. And I know the scholars, they debate these things, because they debate just about everything under the sun. But I don't know what the greatest thing is that God has ever done for us. I tend to agree with Martin Luther. It was probably the great act of redemption. Because Martin Luther, as I've said to you before, has reminded us that redemption, the saving of a soul, even one soul, is a more difficult thing for God to do than simply creating a universe. Because he speaks a word and the universe comes into being. He speaks and it is done. But he can't save us just by speaking about it. He can create a heaven and a new heaven and a new earth just by saying, let it be, and it is. But he can't do that to save us. There's got to be more than speaking. He has to do something. And we've been thinking over this past weekend of the doing of the Lord on our behalf, the great cost, the expense, the blood, the sweat, and the tears of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been thinking of what God did. He spared him not. So he can't just speak about it. If we are going to be saved, he must do something that is more difficult than the creation of the universe. But there are other things that are going to come to pass. God has done great things for his people in the past. But what about the great promises when Christ will come? I will come again, he said, and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you will be also. The greatest, as far as we are concerned, is yet to be, because our salvation is not yet made perfect, but he who begins the good work, he will bring it to perfection at the day of Jesus Christ. So there is something glorious. There is something that is far in excess of anything that we have ever yet done or experienced. And is that not a cause of rejoicing? Do we not often give thanks in anticipation? You and I often give thanks and express gratitude for something that we believe is going to happen. It may be a holiday, it may be a windfall, it may be a whatever it is, it may be a rise in wages, a prospect of marriage, or whatever it be. And we are thankful for what is yet to come. Like children waiting for Christmas morning, they go to bed at night and they can hardly wait till the day comes to see what good things are going to be there for them on the following morning. And they are looking in anticipation, and happy, happy anticipation. And they are thankful for such occasions. And ought not you and I, as we look forward to the great and precious promises of God, ought we not to be thankful for those things also? The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. He speaks and it is done. He says, I will yet do greater things than these for the house of Israel. And there are great things whereof we are glad. And so first of all then, there is just this neglected virtue of gratitude that I think we all are guilty, in a measure at least, of entertaining in our hard-hearted bosoms. And then there are those things that the Lord has done and spoken about. But there's something else I want to mention, which is easily neglected. And it is this. The day-by-day affairs, the daily affairs of life, for which we should be truly thankful. Give praise and thanks unto the Lord. Yes, for heavenly things. But what about earthly things? Why do I emphasize earthly things? Well, you read through this psalm. You read through Psalm 104. Read through Psalm 106 and Psalm 107. And you will find that a great deal of the content of these psalms are occupied with the earthly blessings that God gives to his people. The wine that makes heart, that makes glad the heart of man. How God's providence is over the affairs of his people. And he gives them only nothing but good. As David says in Psalm 23, only goodness, nothing but goodness. Not surely goodness, nothing but goodness and mercy has followed me all the days of my life. And you remember the terms and the promises that God had given to his people. You remember how he had told Abraham way, way back centuries before Israel became a real nation. You remember how he had promised that Abraham's descendants would go into Egypt. They would be there for 400 and more years, and then the Lord would come when they were a great nation, and he would take them out. He would protect them in the land of Egypt. He would preserve them for himself, and he would ensure that they would come forth as a multitude beyond Abraham's wildest dreams. And you remember at the time of the Exodus what God had said to his people through Moses. You come, I'm going to take you, he says, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and I'm going to put you into a land that I gave to your fathers in promise. And they didn't own any part of it except a graveyard. But I'm going to give it to you. And you remember the blessings that were going to come upon God's people in the land of promise. They were going to be earthly blessings. You're going to inhabit houses that you didn't need to build or buy. You're going to eat the fruit of vineyards and the good things of the crops, and you didn't have to plant these vineyards. A land flowing with milk and honey. And if you walk in my ways, then your flocks will prosper and reproduce healthy offspring. And your children will not die young before their age. And your old men and your old women will live out their years in health and happiness in the land of promise. And your enemies will flee before you, and you will be secured. And what were the signs for God's people for which they were to give those thank offerings century by century? They were the fact that God was going to give to them daily bread. He was going to give to them health and strength, opportunities of religious privileges, giving to them liberties that were unknown to the heathen. He was going to give them, we might say, opportunities of education. I don't know the exact history of literature or literacy, but I think it would be pretty safe to say that the people of Israel were probably the first literate nation in the whole of the earth. Now, I wouldn't argue for that as a point of orthodoxy, but it seems to me that the people of Israel had a great deal of knowledge about how to read and how to write in all probability. They were a reading culture because their scriptures were written down for them to learn, their letters. And that was something that you would not find in any culture of that time, because knowledge was kept a closely guarded secret by the priests in Egypt and in Babylon, Assyria, and as far as I know, everywhere else. But in Israel, they had to know. They had to know the law. They had to understand it. They had to think about it. Now you might say, well, what's all this about? Well, do you and I give thanks to God for our health? We take it for granted that we have two eyes, two ears, two sets of fingers. We're able to walk. We're able to think. There are people who have no eyes. The story is told of the man who grumbled because he didn't have a pair of shoes, and he met one day the man who had no feet. We could multiply. Are we thankful to God that our bodies are functional, more or less? Do we give thanks to God for our daily bread? Not as a matter of rotation and ritual, but a sense of gratitude that he gives to us. the very nourishment with which we are enabled to live in this physical existence of ours, the liberties that we enjoy. There are places in the world tonight where Christian people would envy us the opportunity to gather as we do tonight, without fear of persecution or interruption. There are Christian people, they dare not gather as we do. They dare not gather in as many as we have this evening in this little congregation. They are debarred beyond gathering. More than 10 Christians in one place are not allowed. The printing of Bibles, the selling of Bibles in some place is not allowed. Liberty of worship is not allowed. Family life as we understand it is not allowed. And if you're a Christian and fall away from these native languages, you and your children will be ostracized. You will be denied the privileges that we take for granted. Do we give thanks to God for those privileges that we have, that we enjoy tonight, because they have been dearly bought, you know? There's nothing inevitable about it. Even the governments that we have, we may not like the color of their politics, and I don't preach much from about politics from this pulpit, but are we thankful tonight that the one who is in charge of our government is relatively harmless, despite her aberrations? There's not much that she can do about anything, really, because there are checks and balances. There are places in the world tonight where people are not ruled by rules, they are ruled by rulers. In Israel, there was no ruler. There was no ruler, human ruler. The people were ruled by the rules of God. And the better kings and rulers of Israel recognized that they were only vice regents. All the things that God's people, the seed of Abraham, need to think about, think on the wonders that he has done. And the fact that we are allowed to have scriptures in their total finality, the final word of God, to know in our own language everything that God desires us to know, because it's all written there. We can read it in our own bedrooms, in the privacy of our closets. Are we thankful for that? And if we are thankful for it, why are there so few gathered here tonight? Out of this congregation, there may be some laid aside in sickness. I have no doubt there are. And I have no doubt that there are good reasons. Everybody has a good reason for not coming to church. We know that. Everybody has a reason for everything that they do or don't do. But on close scrutiny, many of these reasons are not really substantial. Many people, like the Samaritans, don't return to give thanks because, just quite frankly, they don't want to. And they don't want to because they don't feel the impulse to come, like the one Samaritan. They don't feel the depth of what the Lord has done for them. To give thanks to God has never been an easy thing for anybody, because we're so thoughtless and careless. And that is why we're exhorted here to think on the wonders that he has done. Talk about it. Remember his marvelous works. Don't be forgetful about it. Remember his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. So there are all these earthly blessings for which day by day sinners and saints alike should be deeply thankful. We should be thankful also for the heavenly blessings that we receive. I've already touched upon some of them, but I want to touch upon others of them before we come to an end tonight. Are we thankful tonight that we're not in hell? The rich man who died and went to that awful place, what would he give then? What would he give for 5 minutes more? A child of Abraham he was, remember. He must have known the law of the Lord that commanded him to share his riches with the poor. Lazarus lying at his gate, eating the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. His only companionship and comfort were the dogs licking his wounds. And you remember the moment of truth came in that instant when he died and he went into that lost place. And what would he have given? How many people there are, how many multitudes, I wouldn't even begin to know how to compute it. But I tell you this, every one of them lives with regrets, every one. The worm that never dies, what is that worm, do you think? It's the worm of conscience, memory. The rich man in that lost place of fiery torments, he knew who Lazarus was. He remembered Lazarus. He remembered what he once was to Lazarus. And what would he give now for a moment's respite from the awfulness of the flame? And he knew it was all his own doing. Didn't have to go there. He brought it upon himself. And that's the ultimate tragedy of a lost eternity, is it not? Because hell is not made for people, it's made for the devil and his angels. That place of lostness, Jesus himself tells us, depart, ye wicked, into that place. It was never prepared for you. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Man is totally out of his environment in a lost eternity. And surely we ought to be thankful tonight, if we are still in mercy's ground as we are, that we are not in that awful place. But the door of salvation is open and the invitation is extended. Yet there is still room. There's always room. Are we thankful for the gospel message, or do we listen to the preaching of the word in order to find faults, fine-tuned, analytical, theological, fine-tuning faults? Or are we glad when someone stands up before us and tells us how to be saved and how to avoid being lost? Give thanks to God. The problem with the people of Israel is that they began to become rather accustomed to these prophets coming. And they said, well, it's a very pleasant sound. It's nice and sweet, and we know you mean it well, but we have other things in life to do, such as the gods surrounding us. They mingled with the heathen, and they learned their ways. And the ways of the heathen were much, much more appealing than the ways of Jehovah. The religion of Jehovah has always been a poor thing in comparison to the great religious monolithic structures of impressive political and religious power that the world can present. And the multitudes, they say, ah, and they look and they're amazed, and they look at God's people and there's only a few of them, and their religion is tawdry and it's plain and it's not appealing to the flesh. How thankful are we tonight to God that Jesus Christ came in the fullness of the time. God looked upon us and that he sent forth his Son in order to die in our place and become a curse for us, in order to redeem us. How thankful are we for Paul's great statement in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, choosing us in love, having predestinated us unto sonship, and so on and so on. Are we thankful that the Gospels have finally recorded how Jesus died and rose again, and that he who was crucified is no longer dead, but he's alive in the power of an endless life? And he says to us, because I live, you shall live also. And we are alive in Christ, and we're no longer what we once were, because we were once dead in sins, but in Christ Jesus, by God's grace, we have been brought up into the heavenly places in Christ. And we are no longer children of wrath and destined for the awful darkness of a fiery eternity. Are we thankful to God? Or do we regard the gospel as a point of discussion, a point of argument, a point for denominational distinctions and peculiar emphasis of our own making? Or do we live as those living souls who, born in sin and shaped in iniquity, find that God is good to us, that his mercies are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness, and that he loves us with a love that is everlasting, and with the cords of loving kindness he has drawn us to himself. Are we thankful for that? Or do we just say, ho-hum, and get on with life? Give thanks unto the Lord, because there are more things to give thanks to him for than I could tell you in I don't know how many sermons. And in the scriptures, you can hardly open a page where the name of God is not mentioned and where the goodness of God is at least implied. The Bible is full of it. I remember once doing a test for myself, opening the Bible at random. I remember doing it just to see, to apply a certain kind of experiment, if you like. And I remember at random opening the pages of the Bible, and I was looking for something, and I found it. And I found it everywhere. God is good, long-suffering, his mercy. He speaks to us in terms of kindness. He blesses us with blessings manifold and undeserved. And I could hardly find anywhere where God's goodness was not staring me in the face, as plain could be. This is a book that is given to make us wise unto salvation. And how thankful we should be for that great book and that word, salvation. It means healing, helping, rescue. It makes us wise as to what God has done, what God continues to do, and what God is going to do. And how do we respond to that? Well, if we are God's children, Paul says, well, make sure, amidst all these other virtues that we bring into our new life in Christ, be thankful. Be thankful. Because it could be so different. It could be so, so different. Apart from God's grace, it would be different. But with God's grace, it is as it is. And we become the seed of Abraham. We become the children who are promised a promised land, flowing with milk and honey, the new heaven and the new earth, in which dwells righteousness. And where there is no darkness, and where God dwells with his people, and they dwell with him, and they will then know what it is that he's done, because they will see it all around them. The trees by the river there are for the healing of the nations, a new paradise, and all is well, and all is happy, and all is gratitude. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive all glory, all power, all dominion, all praise, because thou hast redeemed us. Thou hast made everything, and thou hast redeemed us. Do you remember the picture? And on this I will close, because I want it to be brief, and I'm going to be brief. Do you remember that great picture that is in the book of Revelation in chapter 7 from verse 9 onwards? The picture of the great multitude, the 144,000, all of God's people, all God's people, a symbol of completeness, none missing, not one, not there. And you remember how John asks one of the heavenly elders, well, who are these people? This great multitude, these are they which came out of great tribulation. They have all washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are all standing before the throne of God and in the presence of the Lamb, clad in their white robes, and they're all happy. They're all healthy. They're all restored from their sicknesses. And they all sing praises with palm branches in their hands, giving praise unto him. And you remember how the description of them is given. They stand there before God, and they shall never hunger again. They shall hunger no more, nor shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not light upon them, nor any heat will light upon them, because they are ever in the presence of God and of the Lamb. and they stand before the throne, and him who sits upon the throne. The Lamb shall lead them into the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from off their eyes. No sorrows there, only rejoicings. And they shall remain in his presence with all tears wiped away. And no heat, no hurt, only a sense of the wonder. God has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. That's the response that God wants. That's the response for Israel in the Old Testament, the peace offerings. That's the response, surely, that Christ wants from us. When he says, do this in remembrance of me. All you have to do is take it. You don't have to do anything. Just take it. And remember me and be thankful. Well, I'll leave it there. The message is plain. The Bible is plain. The difficulty is doing it. That's always the problem, isn't it? The doctrine is easy. The duty is the difficult. Christian doctrine is not difficult. Anybody can understand it. Just read it. Christian life is difficult because it goes against every grain of our natural man. But it is something that must be done. And it will only be done when we think about it. Remember what he has done for us. May God bless his word.